You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
Well, hey, y'all. Good morning. Good seeing you. We're so glad you're here. A couple of quick announcements. One, if you're interested in becoming an official part of Pleasant Valley through Covenant membership, our membership class called Belong starts this Wednesday night. That'll run two Wednesday nights in a row. It'll be 6 to 8 right back there in the Marriage and Family Resource Center. And so just show up. Child care is provided. We'll keep you a couple hours, and you'll learn everything you need to know about this church. If you're married and both spouses can't come, don't let that keep you. Just one of you come, and we'll work with you on that, okay? So please come if you're interested. Speaking of members, though, if you are a member, our next family meeting, which is our version of a business members meeting, is not this Wednesday, but next. That's December 13th at 6. Some really big, exciting announcements to roll out for the new church here in 2018, so try to make that a priority if you can. You know, my dad used to always try to get me to appreciate my genealogy and where we came from. And as a kid and as a teenager, I just didn't care about it. I just didn't care about the stories and our roots. And then my dad died a few years ago. And all of a sudden, my family roots meant something to me. It's almost like I went to a new stage, I think, of adulthood and maturity. And that can't really happen until one of your parents dies, I think. You just think about things that you didn't used to think about. And so I finally got out the book, Will You Remember Me When I'm Gone, that was written about, that my dad gave me when I was like 10. Like, son, you got to read it. It was about my dad's mom's people, the Carter family, and their rich music tradition, from which, of course, came June Carter and Johnny Cash and Mary into that. I just didn't care about that, but now I do, and I've studied it, and it's fascinating. And then Annie's kind of done the same thing in your fun pastor's wife trivia moment of the week. I talked to Annie's grandmother in Frankfurt, and they've done a lot of genealogical work. And you can too, by the way, on Ancestry.com for just $79.99. don't pay me to say that. But so Annie's 12th great-grandmother is Pocahontas. And so, of course, Pocahontas, the daughter of the great Chief Powhatan, there in 1607 when the settlers first came to Jamestown. In fact, Annie, would you stand so everybody can see the resemblance? Just joke. I won't have supper for like a month now. She didn't know I was going to do that. But it's neat. Here's the thing, though. If all of you would do that, you would find you have some pretty cool roots. I mean, everybody's connected to somebody famous if you push it back far enough. I talked to a guy one time. He was like, yeah, I relate. My great uncle was John Dillinger, you know, like the most famous bank robber of all time. So we've all got somebody we're connected to. Somebody said families are like fudge, mostly sweet, but with a few nuts. And so we've all got nuts in our family. We've all got some drama, don't we? You never know, never know what you'll find there if you do the research. But I think the most fascinating family tree in history is the family tree of Jesus Christ. It is so intriguing. It is so perplexing. It is so enthralling. Because Jesus came from roots and a family tree with a lot of bad fruit in it. And you would never really expect it. And that's why over the next few weeks in this sermon series, we're doing Shadows of Christmas. And so we're looking at surprising people in the family tree or genealogy of Jesus. And we're picking out some surprising Old Testament characters that are plagued with prostitution and adultery and murder and incest. But from it comes the Savior of the world. And so Shadows of Christmas are hidden characters surprisingly pointing us to Jesus. Now, if you were to go to Ancestry.com and type in Jesus, or just go to Matthew chapter 1, you're going to see a prominent theme, or prominent character, I should say, in the family tree of Jesus, and that's David. You can't think about where Jesus came from without seeing what is maybe the main character besides Jesus in the family tree, and that's David. I'm just going to give you a couple examples. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, as the Spirit of God rose out through Matthew, Jesus' genealogy, he says, an account of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Then notice how he begins it. The son of David. Then he says, the son of Abraham. And then in verse 5 and 6, we skip some verses, but they're moving through the family tree. And he says, Salmon fathered Boaz by Rahab. Boaz fathered Obed by Ruth. Obed fathered Jesse. And then Jesse fathered King David. So David is mentioned twice in six verses in the genealogy. And if you keep going down to verse 16 and 17, and Jacob fathered Joseph, the husband of Mary, who gave birth to Jesus, who was called the Christ. And then Matthew summarizes the family tree by talking about David two more times. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the exile to Babylon, 14 generations, and to Christ, 14 more generations. And then you go down to verse 20 and 21. So this is like the sixth or seventh time in one chapter of Matthew alone. Matthew keeps coming back to David. But after he, that's Joseph, had considered these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Joseph, and notice how he addresses him, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what has been conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit, which, by the way, is not the point of this sermon, but we believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. That really happened. She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And I could read many, but 14 times in the New Testament, the New Testament writers refer to Jesus as the son of David. So you can't understand the genealogy of Jesus without understanding the person and the character of David, who is one of the most fascinating characters, certainly in all of the Old Testament. David, because he kills the giant Goliath, and David wrote what is arguably the most famous passage of Scripture that is read in virtually every funeral of Christians or not, the 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd. You know, David wrote that. But more important than all of that is what we would call in theological terms, David was a type of Christ. All that means is in the ultimate story of God, God uses David as one who points us to Jesus. So when you study the stories of David in the Old Testament, the main goal isn't to learn a good moral of the story that, oh, be brave in battle and kill the giants in your life. That's not the main point. The main point is David, the warrior, points us to a greater warrior to come whose name is Jesus. David was a young shepherd boy. The main point isn't be gentle to the little sheep in your life. The main point is a greater, truer shepherd would come, Jesus Christ. So David points us as a shadow of the Christ that is to come. So I want to show us six identities of David that show us Christ is coming. So just as you read your Old Testament, sometimes in the new year, we'll do these yearly Bible reading plans, right? Most people don't make it past like Leviticus. I mean, I hardly do, because we as a pastor, even, I'm like, oh, this is like kind of boring. And you're like, what do I do with the Old Testament? Well, what you do with the Old Testament is Jesus, because everything written in the Old Testament is a shadow of the Christ who is to come. So, for example, in Leviticus, when you're reading about all these animal sacrifices, and you're like, why are they killing all these pigeons and dove, and why all the blood talk? This is like more bloody than Walking Dead. Like, what's the point? Well, the point is another lamb is coming later, Jesus, who would be a sacrifice for the sins of the world. So everything you read in the Old Testament finds its yes, its amen, its exclamation point. The thesis statement of the Old Testament is Jesus. And David plays a vital role in the revelation of Christ to come. The first way David does that is David was an unlikely choice. So if you want to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16 in your Old Testament, God's people were in a new land, and they are kind of bickering, which they tended to do, and grumbling. And this time, they're upset because they wanted a king. The Hittites had a king, the Phoenicians had a king, the Philistines had a king, and the Jews are crying out to Samuel, who kind of led them. Well, we want a king too. We want to be like everybody else. And you got to be careful what you pray for, because God will sometimes give you what you pray for, even if you don't need it, and he'll do it to prove a point and to teach us a lesson. So God's like, okay, you don't really need a king because I am your king. This is a theocracy and it should be, but okay, you want to be like them? I'll give you a king. Let's see how that goes for you. So God gives them Saul. Now, Saul was a good king at first, but then he, like most kings, which, by the way, very few people in the history of the world can can reach the climax of human exaltation and leadership and power without it corrupting them. This is why so many kings and leaders and presidents fall, because very few can handle that kind of power without it getting to their head. Well, Saul was no exception. He began to disobey the Lord, and so God's like, I'm done with Saul. Let's get a new king. That's where we pick the story up in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, again, who led the people of Israel, Samuel, how long are you going to mourn for Saul since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I'm sending you to Jesse, that was a fellow's name, of Bethlehem. That's a little town that we sing about this morning. Because I have selected a king from Jesse's son. Now, something ought to already catch your attention here. God tells Samuel, Samuel, you're going to find the new king of Israel in a little town called Bethlehem. Little obscure town. Now, most of us will sing over the next few weeks, O little town of Bethlehem. Because there's another fella, that almost sounds disrespectful. There's a king that would come. It would be born in a little town called Bethlehem 500 years later, and his name was Jesus. So you already see the connection between David and Jesus, none of which is coincidence. So Samuel goes to this little town. He's looking for a king, verse 4. Samuel did what the Lord directed, and he went to Bethlehem. And when the elders of Bethlehem met with him, they trembled and asked, Samuel, do you come in peace? In peace, he replied, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And then Samuel consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So basically, Samuel is at Jesse's house and he's looking for the new king of Israel. Now, God didn't tell Samuel ahead of time which son it would be. Jesse had like 7 or 8 sons. So Samuel is relying upon the leadership of the Holy Spirit, really, that when he gets to Samuel's house and all these sons walk out, God's going to be like, that's the one. And so Samuel's got to listen to the Lord speaking here. Now, if you're Samuel and you go to Jesse's house looking for the new king of Israel, that's a pretty big selection. You're not like eeny, meeny, miny, mo. Like, you want to get that one right. But Samuel is expecting probably the oldest son to be king, because that would probably be the biggest and the tallest and the strongest. Because in that day, to be king, you didn't need to be scrawny and young. You needed to be big and strong and like physically intimidating. Because you're going to lead battles, and the enemy needs to be somewhat respectful of you. And so you got to understand, Samuel's looking for the most impressive young man with big muscles and big shoulders and stature. But let's see how that goes. Pick it up in verse 6. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab. So this is basically the oldest son comes out first. Because Jesse's thinking, okay, he's probably going to want the oldest son to be king. His biceps are busting out of his flannel shirt and his shoulders are as broad as a tobacco barn. And Samuel said, certainly the Lord's anointed one is here before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or his stature. Don't be impressed with his big biceps, because I have rejected him. Humans do not see what the Lord sees. For humans see what is visible, but the Lord sees the heart. So strike one. And so Jesse called Abinadab, that's basically the second son, probably the second oldest, and presented him to Samuel. The Lord hasn't chosen this one either. Strike two, Samuel said. Then Jesse presented Shammah, but Samuel said, nope, Lord hasn't chosen this one either. So that's three, still no king. So, I mean, Jesse's bringing out like his most impressive boys, and none of them make the cut, because God makes choices very unlike we make choices. God chooses the most unlikely of candidates. Verse 10, after Jesse presented 7 of his sons to him, Samuel told Jesse, the Lord hasn't chosen any of these. So imagine you're Jesse. You're like, dude, like I've given you my 7 boys. Like he's probably getting a little offended here. Like, what are you looking for in a king? Are these all the sons you have? And then Jesse answered, well, they're still the youngest. And I think Jesse says this like, well, I didn't even bring the youngest because I never imagined he would even be in the running. Like, who picks like the scrawny little kid who he's out tending the sheep? I didn't even bring him to the house. Never imagined he would be a possibility. But in verse 12, Jesse sent for him. And his name was David. And David arrives, and David had beautiful eyes and a healthy, handsome appearance. And the Lord said, he's the man. Anoint him. He is the one. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully on David. From that day forward, David was clearly the most unlikely of choices. Samuel went to Bethlehem never expecting he would get the youngest, scrawniest boy that was out with the sheep. David was basically a pretty boy. The Bible says he was handsome. He had beautiful eyes. So David hadn't fought in a war. He wasn't the most physically impressive, probably. He didn't have an MBA from Vanderbilt. He hadn't been through officer training school at West Point. I mean, David was kind of the obscure youngin' out in the field. But God wasn't looking at the outside. God was looking at the heart. And so God chose the most unlikely of candidates from the most unlikely of places. Bethlehem, a little podunk town that makes where I grew up, Katy's, Kentucky, with our one stoplight, look like a booming metropolis. And yet Jesus Christ, like David, would have the most humble, obscure of beginnings. Jesus, like David, born in the little podunk town of Bethlehem. Jesus, born of a young girl, maybe 13 or so years old, who was a virgin named Mary. Not impressive. Jesus wasn't born into royalty in the most prestigious castle with the finest OBGYN in town. Oh, Jesus is born under the stars in a barn because even the Motel 6 wouldn't take him. And then Jesus comes, and sure, you have some wise men and shepherds who come and worship him, but really, you have Jesus from the day he's born, and people want his head. Like David. Remember, David, for much of his life, was being pursued by King Saul, who wanted to kill David. Jesus comes, and right out of the womb, King Herod wants to kill him. So that Jesus' parents, Joseph and Mary, have to flee to Egypt. Imagine you're a young mom. You're like 13. You just had your first baby, and you're like hitchhiking to another country because people want to kill your baby. This was the beginning of the physical life on earth of the Son of God. Unlikely, unsuspected, obscure, just like David. But not only was David an unlikely candidate like Jesus, but next we see David the shepherd. So if you go back to verse 11 in 1 Samuel 16, you see Samuel asked Jesse, are these all the sons you have? And he says, they're still the youngest, but right now he's out tending the sheep. So David was a shepherd boy. Shepherds would watch over the sheep and the goats, and they would go days on end without ever coming home, out in the pasture fields, feeding or allowing the sheep to eat and graze. And then in the night, they would stand there at what would be the gate, essentially, of where the sheep would be to protect them from bears and lions and jackals and hyenas. And then they would each evening physically inspect each of the sheep to make sure they were well. And then in the morning, the shepherd would get out in front of the sheep and lead them back out to pasture land. But the beautiful thing is that they would often call them by name. So the shepherd had an intimate, personal knowledge of each of his sheep. Later, Jesus would give that illustration, wouldn't he, in the Gospels? He's like, basically, if a shepherd has 100 sheep and he knows where 99 of them are, but even one goes astray, he goes after the one and he knows his name. So David is a shepherd, but the purpose of David's shepherding ultimately is to point us to a better shepherd that would come later, who would shepherd the souls of men and women in the true and greater shepherd's name was Jesus, whom Isaiah prophesied the Messiah would be a shepherd. And Jesus comes in John 10, and he self-identifies as the good shepherd. So in John chapter 10, verse 7, Jesus says, truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. See the shepherding language? He says, all who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep didn't listen to them. And then he says for the second time, I am the gate. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. I say from sin and he will come in and go out and find pasture. Notice how Jesus, in a politically correct world, doesn't say he is a gate. Jesus doesn't say, you know, I'm one of the many gates to get to heaven. Jesus says twice, no, I'm the gate. Jesus is exclusively unapologetic in that I am not the Christian way or the Pleasant Valley way to salvation. Jesus says, I am the only way. I am the gate. If you don't come through Christ, you will not see God or heaven. But Jesus has credibility to say, I'm the only gate to God, because Jesus didn't merely talk about saving sheep. He came and he physically actually did something to save his sheep. And so in verse 11, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And then he says in verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. And then in verse 18, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down on my own. I have the right to lay it down and I have the right to take it up again. This is why Jesus is the good shepherd. This is why Jesus, we would say, is the true and better David, because Jesus didn't get paid to watch after his sheep. Jesus paid his own life to save his sheep. And the reason Jesus had to pay his life for the sheep is because we were a bunch of bad sheep who needed not just a gentle Savior, but who needed a self-sacrificing shepherd. And so Isaiah prophesies our sin. He says, we all went astray like what? Like sheep. We all have turned to our own way. This is sin in our lives. And the Lord has punished. So the Lord here is God the Father, has punished him. This is Christ, for the iniquity or sin of us all. If you were in a seminary class, they would call this penal substitutionary atonement, which is a fancy way that simply means of saying simply this: Jesus died on a cross as our substitute, and God punished Jesus for the sins we committed. So Jesus took the wrath that should have been ours. And in verse 7, Jesus was oppressed and afflicted, and yet he did not open his mouth in front of Pilate as he condemned him. But like a lamb, notice the substitution. The shepherd is now a lamb who takes the place of his sheep. Jesus was led to the slaughter and like a sheep, silent before Pilate and the other rulers, and he did not open his mouth. So Jesus, the good shepherd in heaven, looked down and sees us all wondering, doesn't say to hell with them, or good luck, I hope you get better soon. No, the good shepherd left heaven and became a sheep himself. And then, like a lamb led to slaughter, died on a rugged cross for his sheep. This is why we say, Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God, the sacrifice of God, the final sacrifice of God. And now the good shepherd Jesus is saying to us in John 10, verse 2, the one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. That's Jesus. The gatekeeper opens it for him, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his, notice this personal language, his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he has brought them out all on his own outside, he goes ahead of them. And this is the verse I want you to notice in particular. The sheep follow Jesus because they know his voice. So I just want you to personalize this. I don't want you to think about your kids or your spouse or your neighbor who you're like, I wish they were here. I want you to personalize this. The sheep follow him because they know his voice. I want to ask you this morning, have you heard the voice of the good shepherd? Has Christ called your name? And I don't mean like in the middle of the night you audibly heard a voice. Don't think if that hasn't happened that you haven't. And I'm talking about, I know what I mean. But in such a tangible, obvious way, so that in your heart you know Christ has called my name. I've heard Christ say to me, follow me. And not only have you heard the voice of Christ, but have you followed the voice of Christ? This is how you know if you're a Christian. Not have you come to church, but have you come to Jesus? If you are a child of Jesus, a sheep of Jesus, you will not only hear his voice, but you'll joyfully follow his voice. And you'll just know if you've heard the voice of Christ. It's this intrinsic joy and peace that you are Christ's and he is yours. And you just know he's a good shepherd. And I'm not perfect and I mess up, but he convicts me of my sin and he leads me and I commune with him and I talk with him. So I want to say, kids and teenagers in the room this morning, you are to obey your mother and father. When they tell you to make up your bed, you make it the first time. When they tell you to clean up your room, you do it the first time. So obey your parents. But kids, supremely, have you obeyed the voice of Jesus Christ? And have you turned from your sins and believed in Jesus and followed him? Adults, we obey the authorities. We listen to our boss at work. And that's wonderful. We should. But adults, have you heard the voice of Christ and followed the voice of Jesus? That is how you know if you're a Christian. The evidence of our Christianity isn't that we sing on Sunday. We could give Jesus lip service, but are you following Jesus? Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. Jesus has no category for Sunday morning only Christianity. That is an American novelty and creation, not biblical Christianity. If you know Christ, you hear his voice and you follow him. That doesn't mean you don't ever wander off the path for a little while, but you follow Christ. To know Christ isn't just to theoretically and intellectually believe. It is to functionally follow him. To obey him. That is how you know if you know Christ. So have you heard his voice? And more importantly, have you listened and said, Jesus, I will follow you. So David, like Jesus, is the unlikely choice. David is, like Jesus, the shepherd. But then next, David is a warrior. You know, it's probably every young boy in particular's favorite story growing up, and it's the story of David and Goliath. Where David, the young shepherd boy, goes out against this massive Philistine giant. So the other night, went and watched with James and one of his buddies at Marshall County Hoops Fest, which is like, in their explanation, the premier high school basketball tournament in the country. And so you got all these college coaches there. Coach Calipari was there last night. You got UK recruits and getting pictures with them and all these crazy good high school players that look like just men among boys. And anyway, there's this one team from Las Vegas, and they had 2 7'3" kids. All right, so you remember Manute Bol, fellas in NBA back in the day, he was like 7'6". Well, Manute Bol's son, Bol, very creative name. What should I call him? Well, let's just say the last name twice. Bol was there, and he was 7'3". And so we're like walking down on the court, like when they're warming up, and like you're just, like I'm 6'2", and I'm looking, he's like, so, and then they had a guy coming off the bench that was also 7'3". These kids are like 16 years old. Okay, 7'3 is tall. Goliath was 9'9". That's like, that's a big dude. They don't grow them like that anymore. I don't know what his mama was eating. I mean, she's eating something. 9'9", the Bible says. And this little scrawny shepherd boy, not with a bazooka, right? But with like a slingshot. It's like on the Christmas story. It rolls out, and he shoots his 9-foot-9 giant in the forehead. And fun Bible trivia moment of the week, that's not how he killed Goliath. He knocked him out with the stone, and then he stood over him, and he pulled out Goliath's sword, which probably weighed 125 pounds, and he cut his head off. So what's the point of that story? Not so we can say to our kids, well, have courage and face the giants in your life. That's fine. That's good to build that in a kid. But, you know, but the real point of the story is David, the warrior, points us to a superior warrior who would come, whose name is Jesus, who would not just come to face the giants in our life, but who would come to cut off the head of the devil himself. So in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, the one who commits sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning, and the Son of God was revealed for this purpose, to destroy the devil's works. Jesus is the Lamb of God who gently and humbly comes to die for our sins. But Jesus isn't just a meek, humble, lowly lamb. Jesus is the Lion of Judah and a warrior from heaven against whom no army in hell can stand. Revelation chapter 19. This is the vision John received from the Spirit of the future. I saw heaven open, and there was a white horse, and its rider is called Faithful and True. This is Jesus. And he judges and makes war with justice. If we can't see Jesus as a fighter, we don't see Jesus accurately. Jesus is a lover, but he is a warrior. And he comes bringing justice, not just by forgiving sins. No, sometimes Jesus comes bringing justice by killing sinners. His eyes were like a fiery flame. Many crowns were on Jesus' head, and he had a name written that no one knows except himself. And Jesus wore a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies that were in heaven follow Jesus on white horses. This time, Jesus isn't leading gentle little sheep. Jesus is leading an army of warriors to destroy the devil. And child traffickers. And people who abuse children. And evil rulers. Armies that were in heaven followed him on white horses, wearing pure white linen. A sharp sword came from Christ's mouth so that he might strike the nations with it. He will rule them with an iron rod, and Jesus will trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God the Almighty. And he has a name written on his robe and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is no longer the little baby lying in a manger as we sing Silent Night. Jesus is no longer turning the other cheek, but this time Jesus comes as a warrior with a sword dipped in blood, and no army could stand the wrath of Christ the Judge. So that in Revelation 20, fire will come down from heaven and consume them, who the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast, some would say it's the Antichrist, and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. You have to see all of Jesus. The holistic Jesus isn't just the one with beautiful glowing hair in a Pantene commercial who's so beautiful and so gentle and he just loves like a little sheep. Yes, he is the Lamb of God, but he is a warrior who has come to destroy the devil and all of the enemies of God. And this is why in Luke 2:14, prophetically, the angels sing to the shepherds at the announcement of Christ being born in Bethlehem, glory to God in the highest heaven, and peace on earth to people he favors. Jesus doesn't just come to save sinners. He comes to bring peace to his people. The world is so tumultuous and in so much turmoil. You've got mass shootings and terrorism and sex trafficking, and you've got abuse, and you've got drug abuse and violence and hatred and racism, and we have to lock our doors at night. But Christ the warrior is coming, and everyone for whom you need to lock your door will be destroyed unless they come to Christ, and there will be peace on earth forever. That is the point of Christmas. Jesus doesn't just save, he brings peace to earth. He kills people. He wipes out evil rulers and sets up a kingdom of peace that Mayberry knew nothing about. So Jesus, like David, is an unlikely choice. He is warrior. He was shepherd, but now he is the king. David, the king. Points us to Jesus, the final king to come. In 2 Samuel, you need to see an important development. As David is going to be anointed king, all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Here we are, your own flesh and blood. Even while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led us out to battle and brought us back, David. And the Lord also said to you, 'David, you will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel.' So the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron. King David made a covenant with them at Hebron in the Lord's presence, and they anointed David king over Israel. And here's the other detail that is theologically significant. David was 30 years old when he was anointed as king, and he would reign for 40 years. Two things of significance here that show us this. These four verses are telling you Jesus is coming. Because verse 3 says, the elders of Israel anointed David as king. And then we would see earlier in 1 Samuel 16:13, it kind of David's preliminary anointing. Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the presence of his brothers. And what happened? And the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully on David from that day forward. So in the Old Testament, when God was setting aside someone as king, he did so by anointing them, not just with oil, but with the Spirit of God. So the Spirit rushing upon a person was God's declaration, this is the king. And 2 Samuel 5:4 says David was 30 years old when that happened, when he received the Spirit, designated as king. Now, if you'll flip to Matthew chapter 3, we'll see fulfillment. Jesus is launching his public ministry. He's getting baptized. And guess how old Jesus is? He's 30 years old. Just like David was 30 when he was anointed with the Spirit as king. And notice what happens. When Jesus was baptized, he went up immediately from the water, and the heavens suddenly opened for him, and he saw the Spirit of God, the same Spirit that anointed David, descending like a dove and coming down on Jesus. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So when Jesus was baptized at the age of 30, God anoints him with the Holy Spirit. And in doing so, this is so important. God wasn't just saying, "This is my beloved Son." When God sent the Spirit on Jesus, God was saying, "This is the King of the world." Christ, anointed by the Spirit, the King whose kingdom would never end. And this is why you need to see this prophecy in 2 Samuel 7, 12 and 13. God is making this important, what we call Davidic covenant, where God says to David as king, when your time comes, David, and you rest with your fathers, in other words, when you die, I will raise up after you, David, your descendant, singular. God has one man chiefly in mind who will come from your body, David, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then in verse 16, David, your house and kingdom will endure before me forever, and your throne will be established forever. Now, this covenant temporarily was fulfilled in Solomon, but ultimately it's fulfilled in Jesus, the King of the world, who will never die, who doesn't need to be reelected every 4 years, but his kingdom will last forever. He is the fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7. And this is why the angel Gabriel comes to the young virgin Mary. In Luke 1, And he's going to say, Mary, you're not just giving birth to a savior of the Jews. You're giving birth to the king of eternity. Because the angel Gabriel said, listen, Mary, you will conceive and give birth to a son whom you will name Jesus, and he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give Jesus the throne of his father David. That is the fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7. He, Christ, will reign over the house of Jacob. How long? Forever. And his kingdom will have no end. Jesus isn't just the savior of the world. He's not just a shepherd, and he's not just a warrior. He is the king of the world. And his kingdom will never be taken from him. Lastly, though, we see the story of David, and it's a pretty impressive resume. Shepherd, warrior, king. Like, if you're mom and dad, you're pretty proud about that, right? And so maybe you're thinking, oh, wow, David is so impressive. Why is he one of your selected shadows of Christmas? Well, there's another side of David as well. Next, we look at David, the adulterer and the murderer. You see, this is the part of the family tree that they don't want to talk about at the family reunion. Oh, it's wonderful. Oh, your great-great uncle David, he was a warrior. He killed the 9-foot-9 giant, and he did all these wonderful things, and he was king, and he was an adulterer, and he killed people out of cold blood to cover up his infidelity. But this is the man God used, from whose line the Savior would come. You see this story in 2 Samuel 11 that one evening David, who was king at this point, anointed with the Spirit of God, mind you, got up from his bed and strode around on the roof of the palace. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, a beautiful woman, and David sent someone to inquire about her. And he said, isn't this Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam and wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers to get her. And when she came to him, he slept with her. Bathsheba was not David's wife. God's anointed one, anointed with the Spirit, from whom Jesus the Savior would come, committed adultery. And then to cover his indiscretion, he had Bathsheba's husband killed. And so just like last week with Leah, the family tree of Jesus is filled with a lot of bad fruit. And through all the ugly, through all the sin, through the prostitution we'll learn next week, through the adultery, through the murder, through the incest, through the lies, through the deceit, God loves taking the ugly and making something beautiful, and here comes the Savior of the world. I hope that encourages us. Because we've all got a little David in us. You can simultaneously be a person after God's own heart and do some really, really terrible sinning. And yet David, though he committed adultery and though he murdered, he repented. Read Psalm 51. It is David's journal having committed adultery and murder. And that is a man who is not taking advantage of the grace of God so he can go find another woman to sleep with. This is a man who is so broken over his sin, he stains the Bible in tears, repenting before God. And God forgave him of adultery and murder, and God still used him. And he's still a man after God's own heart. And so I know that, oh devil, would love to come and accuse some of us this morning who, like David, have committed some unspeakable sins, committed crimes, whether it's murder or adultery or jealousy or thievery or drug abuse. And sometimes we think, how could God ever, A, forgive me, B, use me? And yet, brother and sister, if that is our story, we are the primary candidates for whom God would love to use, because God gets more glory the more broken the vessel. So if you're a David, don't be discouraged. Take hope. But you must repent. You can't abuse cheap grace and say, oh, well, God will forgive it. I'll keep looking at porn. I'll keep doing this. I'll keep robbing God with tithes and offerings. God will forgive me. God will forgive me. No, the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible says when you repent and confess, he is faithful to forgive us. David repented. He was broken. And that can be any of us this morning. So let's bow our heads. And I want to ask our counselors to come forward. Ask some men and women to come here to be available for us. And I want to ask those serving our Lord's Supper if they would also to move to their places. And so don't check out on me. I want to ask you a few questions. And I want to ask you, how has the Lord spoken to you through his word this morning? And I'm under the assumption that God has said something to everyone. And so the first question I want to ask is, have you heard the voice of Christ and began to follow him? Not have you heard a sermon, not have you heard your mom and dad. No, have you heard the voice of Christ and have you began to follow him? For some of you, today needs to be the first day you say yes to Jesus and you step out and you follow him. Why would you wait? And so I'm going to ask again our counselors to come forward. If you guys would, and stand down here at the front of the service, of the platform, and I'm going to be standing here too. And if you're here this morning and you've never made the decision to obey the voice of Christ and follow him, then we've got wonderfully sweet people down here who would love to take you by the hand and sit down with you and walk you through how to follow Jesus. Maybe you feel like you've sinned too much and there's no way God could accept you. You're like, Jameis, you don't know what I've done. I should be in prison. I should have my family taken from me. I'm a terrible person. I looked at pornography last night, Jameis. I've cheated. I've stolen. I've lied. I'm bitter. But would you consider the story of David, who committed adultery and murder, and God still saved him and used him? And would you be encouraged to know that the grace of God is big enough for your drama? And so we have counselors here who, in a judgment-free way, would love to walk you through how to receive grace and forgiveness from Christ. And maybe you're a believer, finally, and you just need prayer this morning. Maybe your marriage is struggling. Maybe you've got a child that's rebelled. Maybe you've really fallen into deep, wicked sin, and you just feel stuck in your walk with Jesus, and you feel so unloved. You don't even feel worthy to sing. You're like, they're going to pass the Lord's Supper, and I don't even need to touch it. I think God would strike me dead. Well, we want to talk to you about that and pray with you and love you. And so during this final song, I just want to encourage you to step out of your seat and come talk to one of us and let us help you and let us shepherd you. That's why we're here. So let's stand together and let me pray for us. If you're a believer this morning, I want you to prepare your heart for the Lord's Supper. We're going to pass the bread and the cup in just a moment during this song, and they represent the body and the blood of Christ. And so eat and drink and remember the gospel and accept forgiveness anew, over and over again. If you're not a Christian, don't eat and drink, but come to Christ and believe. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for the broken body of Christ, the shed blood of Christ. And oh, good shepherd from heaven, oh, mighty warrior from heaven, oh, great king of eternity, would you come, Christ, and make your presence known and felt and tangible and real? And may we feel and experience Christ as we eat and drink. And would you save souls and move in the hearts of those who have backslidden and restore joy, even as you did to David. So God, give us the courage to step out and to come talk and pray. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.